All the world's religions, Christianity is utterly, utterly unique. It's the only faith which claims that, firstly, its leader died for its followers, and also it's the only faith which claims that its leader has risen from the dead. Many people scoff at the idea of someone coming back from life after death. It doesn't seem possible, does it? I mean, generally, within our experience, when someone dies, we go to a grave and their body is laid in the grave and we know that it turns to dust, or we stand in a crematorium somewhere and the coffin is taken away and their body is turned to ash. That's generally what happens, or always what happens, should I say. When someone dies, we don't see them alive again. But the message of the Bible is that Jesus, though he died, is alive. Listen to the words of the very first Christian sermon recorded in the Bible. Men of Israel, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is just one of the many, many references in the Bible to declare that Jesus is alive. And there are many proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. Also, I guess that you looked at some of them over Easter, the empty tomb. No one has ever produced the body of Jesus. The tomb where they laid him is, as Stuart Tynend writes, gloriously empty. Unlike the founders of other world religions. And then there's the eyewitness accounts. People who saw Jesus alive after he had died. People who spoke with him, who touched him. People who were willing to die defending the truth that Jesus is alive. Do you know, one of the things that strikes me more than anything else as I read through the Acts of the Apostles, what got the apostles into more trouble was when they declared that Jesus was alive. They were willing to die for that truth because they'd seen Jesus with their own eyes. And then there's the witness of Christians today as well, isn't there? Men and women, boys and girls whose lives have been transformed, changed by a personal encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And they all testify to the truth that Jesus is alive. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, you testify to that truth that Jesus is alive. It's a claim that is utterly unique to Christianity. But that raises another question for us. And this is the question. If Jesus is alive, which he is, where is he now? If Jesus is alive, where is he now? And that's what Philippians 2, 5 to 11 answers. It's assumed that it was an early Jewish hymn. And if that's the case, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have sung these words? I think Chris Bowater, I think it was, who has put these words to music in a lovely song. But these verses tell us three truths about the living Jesus, which show us that he is the Lord who is in heaven and who is worthy of all of our praise. The first truth is that Jesus has the highest place. Jesus has the highest place. Look at what these verses say. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him. What does that mean? But it means that after his death, God not only raised Jesus to life again, but also that Jesus ascended back to heaven. He ascended back to heaven not as an angel, not in the same way that you and I will, if we're believers here, when we die and when we leave this life. But he went back to heaven as the King of the universe. As he entered heaven, he was crowned king, and he took his place on the highest throne in the universe. It was the throne of God. I'm sure the angels must have been staggered as Jesus came back to heaven, and for the first time in eternity, a man sat on the throne of God. Jesus, the God-man, the King. We're told that the most powerful man in the world is the president of the USA. America is a superpower. It's able to influence most of the Western democracy, as we've seen in recent years. And the president of that nation carries immense power. That's why we've got so much on the news at the moment about the presidential elections. Because whoever is in the White House has huge influence upon world politics. But the throne of God is much higher than the White House. There is, brothers and sisters, no higher place, no higher position anywhere in the whole of God's creation than the throne of God. And our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, right now is seated on that throne. God has highly exalted Jesus. He occupies the highest place. Question for us is why? Why did God bestow that honour upon him? Why did God give Jesus this position of great honour? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. Firstly, because of his willingness to humble himself. Jesus is God from eternity. That's what our passage tells us. Can you see it in verse 6? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was in the form of God. It means that by very nature, he was God, a position that he has always enjoyed. Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his birth. He has always been. And as God, he had the rights of God. What are those rights? Well, he had the right to be honored. As God, Jesus had every right to be worshipped. And indeed, before he came to this earth, he was worshipped and adored by the angels in heaven. He had every right to everything in this universe. The Bible says that as God, he is the creator. He made all things. And as creator, he owns all things. Everything that you and I have, your homes, your cars, your families, everything belongs to Jesus. He has the right to everything that we have. And he also had the right to innocence as well. As God, he was sinless. He had never done any wrong. He never knew what it was to feel guilty because he'd never sinned. And yet he surrendered those rights. Look at verse 6 and 7 together. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He left heaven and he came to this earth as a man. That didn't mean that he gave up being God, but it did mean that he added to his divine nature a human nature. Jesus, who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, was both God and man in one being. Now, it's almost impossible for us to know what it cost Jesus to come and be born on this earth as a human being. The nearest I could get was a few weeks ago at Longleat House. And there's a pet's corner type of place there. I wouldn't recommend what I saw in there as being pets. There was pythons and tarantulas. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. But one of the things that they had in this pet's corner were ants. They weren't the tiny ants that we see in our gardens. These were big ants, carrying huge leaves around and walking around. And as I stood looking at them, I was thinking, would I be willing to give up the privilege and the right of being a human being, and all that that gives to me, the ability to reason and to speak, would I give up all of those things in order to become an ant and live in the ant community? And worse, to be rejected by those ants, to live in relative obscurity, to be the poorest ant in the ant colony. And that's the nearest I could get to what Jesus had done. And that is 10 million miles removed from what actually happened. Jesus left the glory of heaven, the gaze and the praise of the angels, the adoration of the Father, a place of perfect love, a place of sinlessness, a place of beauty. He left that and he took to himself forever a human nature, and he came and lived on this earth among sinful human beings to be rejected, to be despised, to be forsaken, to be left to hang on a cross, as we'll see in a few moments. Jesus humbled himself and became a man. He humbled himself by surrendering his rights. As I said, as God, he had the right to every created thing. And yet when he came to this earth, he had to borrow everything. When he was born, he was laid in a borrowed cradle. In life, he lived in a borrowed home. For his pulpit, he borrowed a boat. And when he wanted to celebrate the Jewish Passover, he borrowed an upper room. And even in his death, his body was laid in a borrowed tomb. This is the God who owns everything. And he surrendered those rights. And he borrowed. Do you know what the Bible says? It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. As God, he had the right to be honored, and yet he never demanded honor. He could have strode into Jerusalem and clicked his fingers and said to every man, woman, and child, bow before me. And yet he didn't. Instead, you know what he did? One evening, he had his disciples in a room, and he bowed before them with a towel wrapped round him and a bowl of water, and he washed their feet. Even the feet of Judas, who was to betray him. And he left that as a model for us as Christian believers. He served. And his greatest act of service was to give his life for sinners. And that leads to the second reason that God has highly exalted him. The first, because he humbled himself. But the second, because of his willingness to obey God. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God the Father had determined to rescue sinners in eternity. What is a sinner? Well, it's anybody who fails to honor God as God. That's what a sinner is. It's anybody who loves the things that God gives. Money, fame, possessions, even family. It's anybody who loves those things more than they love God. It's anybody who decides that they don't need God in their life, that they can run their life their own way as they want. And the Bible says that it is, in fact, the whole of the human race. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's how the Bible sums up you and I this morning. Sin carries a penalty. It's a penalty of death, eternal death, where a person is separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And that sentence of death hangs over every human being who has ever been born, because every human being has sinned. But God is love. And his desire was to show that love by rescuing sinners from their sin and its penalty. And here is the problem. The penalty has to be paid. It's a bit like a credit card debt. You know, you can take your credit card and you can go shopping in the nearest shopping centre, which escapes me at the moment. It's just down the way here, isn't it? You can go there and you can spend all Saturday afternoon, come home with bags and bags of shopping and feel really, really rich. And then the credit card statement comes in and the bill has to be paid. The credit card statement has to be paid. It's a debt that needs to be paid. And in the same way, the debt of sin still needs to be paid. Even though God desires to rescue sinners, there still needs to be a death in order to pay the debt of sin for us. And so for God to rescue us from sin, that meant someone had to face our death. And it had to be another human being, but one who had no sin of their own. And the only person who met that criteria was Jesus. As God, he was sinless. As man, he could represent us. And in obedience to God the Father, he came to this earth to die in our place, to take our sin as if it was his own, and to pay the debt of death for it. And for that act of obedience, and because of his willingness to humble himself, God exalted him. And that's because God always exalts the humble. Matthew 23 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God has promised to exalt those who humble themselves. And those who humble themselves the greatest receive the greatest exaltation. And Jesus' obedience to the Father cost the greatest imaginable self-denial. And it's only right that he should be the most highly exalted. So that's the first thing that we're told. God has exalted Jesus. He has the highest place in the universe. But not only does he have the highest place, he also has the highest name. That's the second truth. Jesus has the highest name. About a month ago, or a bit longer than that, the name Anthony Minghella didn't mean much to many of us. I don't suppose any of us would have known who he was unless you'd gone to the Isle of Wight and you'd eaten Minghella ice cream, which I can highly recommend. But after his recent death, we find that he earned the name of being one of the greatest English film directors. Why? Well, because of his success in directing a number of films, particularly one called An English Patient. And that film earned him an Oscar award and a great name in the film industry, which in turn brought him honour and fame. But Jesus has been given a greater name. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, in view of Jesus' willingness to humble himself and to be obedient to death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Jesus not only sits on the highest throne in the universe, but he's received the highest name in the universe also. It's the name of highest honor. What is that name of honor? What name has been given to Jesus which he didn't have before he was raised from the dead and before he ascended back to heaven? Well, it isn't the name Jesus. That's a beautiful name, Jesus. It describes him as the humble servant who suffered in our place. But he has received another name, and Paul tells us the name of honor which Jesus has earned. Look at verse 11. "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What has been added to the name Jesus is the names Christ, which means Messiah, the Anointed One, and also the name Lord. And so his full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, don't be misled here, friends. Jesus has always been Lord and Christ. It's God from eternity. That is what he was before he came to this earth and before his death and before his resurrection. But until he died, until he rose again, he couldn't claim that title for himself because his enemies still held control over this world. Satan and death held this world in bondage. Satan influenced people to go away from God, and all human beings had to succumb to death. But after Jesus died, after he rose, they became defeated enemies. Listen to what the Bible says. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Or, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. On the cross, Jesus conquered the sin which brought death. He broke sin's power in the lives of people who would trust him. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you no longer have to obey Satan. You have been freed from sin. You've not only been freed from its consequences, but you've been released from its power. It no longer has dominion over you. You don't have to sin. Christ has empowered you and lives in you and enables you to be free from the power of Satan. Jesus also broke the power of death. When he came back to life, he demonstrated that a person could die, their body could be laid in the grave, and yet one day live again. Jesus broke the power of Satan and he broke the power of death. And for that, he didn't receive an Oscar. Instead, he received the highest name in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus has the highest place in the universe, and he has the name which is higher than any other name. The question we need to finish with is this: how should we respond to King Jesus? The person with the highest place, the person with the highest name, deserves the highest praise. And that's the third truth in these verses. Jesus has the highest praise. Look at verse 10-11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you see what God requires of you in these verses? He requires that you humble yourself before Jesus by making much of him. That's what he requires. God wants the whole of creation to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He wants the whole of creation to give Jesus his rightful place. And one day God will have his own way. This verse tells us that a day is coming when everybody will bow down to Jesus. Do you see that in these verses? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will ensure that the whole of creation will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. There will be no exception. The angels in heaven will have to do it. All people living on earth, you and I in this room, whether we enjoy doing it now or whether we don't, we will all have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And even the dead under the earth. Every one of us will one day bow down to King Jesus. The Jesus who came to this earth as a baby, who grew into an adult, who died on a Roman cross, who rose to life, who ascended into heaven, and who was crowned King of the universe. He's coming back. And when he comes, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived will bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord and Christ. And for some, that day will result in everlasting shame. Shame because they never honored Jesus as Lord in this life. Shame because they saw Jesus as just another man and not the Lord of glory. Shame because they used the name of Jesus as a swear word and not as a means of praise of him. Shame because they never saw the infinite worth of Jesus above their possessions and above their own honor and above their own families. Shame because they never acknowledged Jesus and his death as being sufficient to remove the power of death and pay the debt of sin. Shame because at the end of a message like this, they walk through those doors and they said, I don't want that Jesus to be Lord of my life. Do you know that is the most incredibly sinful thing that you can do this morning? To have presented to you the worth and excellency of Christ, that he has the highest place in the universe and the highest name in the universe, and to walk away from him and say, no, I don't want him. And the Bible says that that will one day result in everlasting shame. But for others, this great day that is going to come will result in everlasting joy. Joy because we heeded the words of Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Joy because in this life, people confess Jesus as Lord and find the salvation which God promised. Joy because human beings find that the death of Jesus brings them into everlasting life in the presence of God. Joy, because like their Saviour, they'll be given a crown to wear and a position of honour in God's kingdom. The question as we close is this, and I throw this out to a challenge to all of you. I don't know you. That's I say a blessing in the right sense, because it means that what I'm about to say is not directed at anybody. I know one family here. But this is the question I leave you. Where do you fit into all of this? I'm not asking, did you give your heart to Jesus at some event years ago? I'm not asking, do you hold a position of honour and a position of authority in this church? I'm not asking that. I'm not asking, can you go to a point in time where you said yes to Jesus? I'm asking, what do you think of Jesus now? What place does he have in your heart right now as we sit here in this room? Would you be willing right now to humble yourself before the King, before this King Jesus, and accept him as your Saviour from sin and your Lord in life and eternity? Do you know, that is probably, no, it is the most important question that you can ever consider. Is what place does Jesus have in your heart right now? And because it's the most important question that you can ever consider, your eternity hangs on it. I want to give just a few moments quiet now for you to think about that in your own heart before we sing. Before we pray and sing, let's just bow for a few moments and just think, what place does this exalted Christ have in our hearts? Father, we know that that question is so vitally important for us to answer. What place does Christ have in our hearts? Thank you for the way in which he is presented here in this passage, even now as our exalted, risen Christ seated on the throne of heaven. And Lord, for some of us, he is the greatest joy. We delight in him. We find him to be the joy of our joys. We thank you for that. We thank you for your grace that has made that possible in our lives, and brought us to that position where we honour him. I want to pray, Father, for those in this room who right now may be wrestling with that whole question, what place does Christ have in my life? And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit and by your grace, you would move in their hearts right now. Bring them to see the excellency of Christ, and they might lay hold of him and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, would you do this? Would you save sinners, Lord, and get glory to your name as men, women, boys and girls come to own Christ as Lord and Saviour and find him to be their joy? Father, I pray that through this coming week, whatever we might face, you would help us to keep our eyes firmly focused upon our Saviour who is on the throne of heaven and who is in control of all things, who orders our lives for our good and for his glory. And Father, we pray that you would help us to trust him every day and every moment of every day. Lord, do this for us, we pray, that we might have a heart of gladness. Amen.